There we go. Now we're on. Doggone it. All right, if you're listening to tape, you had about 2 minutes of silence. All right. Are we off again? No, we should be good now. Okay. Someday we may actually have taping facilities where the speaker doesn't have to mess with this. All right. I'm introducing the book of Ecclesiastes, and you've missed about 5 minutes already. All right. Can't go back and repeat it. The English title Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek Septuagint title meaning preacher. It is related to the Greek ekklesia, which is assembly or church. And so an ecclesiastes is a speaker in an assembly, or one who addresses an assembly, in other words, a preacher. The translation comes from the Hebrew title Koheleth, meaning a collector or a preacher, one again who speaks in front of a collection of people. The authorship is not really in dispute until modern times. The universal tradition has ascribed this to Solomon, being the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He is the most likely person. Of all the sons of David who became king in Jerusalem, according to Ecclesiastes 1:1, Solomon best fits the picture of the pursuit of pleasure. That's described in chapter 2. The impressive accomplishments also of chapter 2, and the unparalleled wealth. The order of Solomon's work appears to be Proverbs, written in his youth, shortly after the attaining of that wisdom we've looked at, Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes as the finality of his life, although that cannot be proved with certainty. We may ascribe Song of Solomon later, for example. In any event, Solomon is a believer who had a tremendous start. He had a glorious start. To even have the wisdom to ask for wisdom is a mark of maturity, which we've commented upon. The fact that he didn't ask for wealth, he didn't ask for glory, he didn't ask for victory over his enemies, didn't ask for earthly things, he asked for wisdom, shows that he already had some wisdom prior to that. He had been brought up in wisdom thanks to his parents, to David and Bathsheba. He had a level of wisdom already to begin, or he wouldn't have asked for wisdom when the Lord gave him that opportunity. All right, also on your study guide, page 1, you see the calendar, this week's scripture reading. Today's reading includes Proverbs 31 and the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes, and you see your daily scripture reading through the week. We have Ecclesiastes for Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, ending on Thursday, and then Song of Solomon. I believe we're going to teach 3 sessions of Ecclesiastes today, and we will have Tuesday night and Thursday night for the book of Song of Solomon. Parents have been notified, and if you want your children present for Song of Solomon on Tuesday and Thursday night, you make that decision for yourselves. All right, let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Pay attention to that phrase. That is key in understanding the impact of this book. The phrase under the sun is looking strictly at creation, is looking strictly at this world, is looking at this world apart from how God looks at this world. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. All right, so there's your first 11 verses of chapter 1. It's an 18-verse chapter altogether, but we'll stop for the moment and take a look at it. The theme for the book is immediately established, right there in the second verse. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you want to have a hopeless life, this is a pretty good book to read. If you think you have a hopeless life, this is a pretty good book to read. I like reading this. I like reading Lamentations. I like reading Jeremiah. I like reading the prophets that went through some tremendous things, and that kind of humbles me and says, okay, well, I don't really have it all that rough after all. You know, the church age and the 21st century American Christianity is really not tough, and I better just stop whining about it and complaining about it. And so Ecclesiastes is a good book for that, to get a good dose of human viewpoint and realize, man, this guy is totally hopeless. Or Jeremiah, Lamentations, places like that. the theme of the book, vanity, which is emptiness, the ultimate vanity. The Hebrew phrase where you double the expression like vanity of vanities, song of songs, greatness of the great, when you double up the adjective like that, it is showing the ultimate. This is the ultimate vanity. That's why when we deal with Song of Solomon, it's the song of songs. It is the ultimate song. Sometimes Scripture will talk about the shame of shames, the ultimate shame that a believer can go through. This is the idiom of the language, of the Hebrew language. So vanity of vanities means the ultimate vanity. There is nothing that could be more empty than life itself to a person without Christ. All is vanity is the great confession of human viewpoint. The great confession of human viewpoint. We talk about the Great Commission. We talk about the Great Confession. What is the Great Confession? And here is the great confession of human viewpoint. That there is no point. There is no point to life. There's no purpose to life. Everything is empty. Unbelievers are limited to this viewpoint in life. And believers find themselves and they limit themselves to this viewpoint when they abandon the divine viewpoint of life. Unbelievers are trapped. They have no other way to look at life. They can't have the mind of Christ. They can't look at life from the Word of God and from the viewpoint of divine viewpoint. All they can do is look at life as something empty. They don't have purpose. They don't have answers because there's nothing to give them those answers. If you're an unbeliever without the Scriptures, without the truth, what point is there? What do you have to turn to for a moral compass? What absolute standard is there? You don't. You're just ensnared by some kind of world system that tells you evolved from a hairless ape or some kind of thing, and it was all just accidental and some explosion and it's just random coincidence that you're not, you know, a fish or something, but you actually grew feet and came out of the water and all of that. There's no point to that kind of life. There's no purpose. No absolute standard of right and wrong. So, of course, your life is empty. And unbelievers are limited to that, but believers limit themselves to this viewpoint. We limit ourselves to this viewpoint. We don't have to have this viewpoint because we have the living and abiding Word of God. And we can choose to follow a divine viewpoint or we can abandon it and limit ourselves back to a way an unbeliever looks at things. Now the context for this viewpoint is established. It is called under the sun. Under the sun. And that's a key phrase. It occurs repeatedly throughout the book. As he's looking at things under the sun, he's looking at the things of this world with the viewpoint of this world. That's the reference to under the sun. He's not using the wisdom God provided. He's simply using human wisdom to examine things under the sun. And there's no answers. No answers at all. Now for the rest of this here, taking us down through verse 11, all of the great achievements of man in various fields of study and education and science all fall short. They cannot provide the answers. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. I find it fascinating how people get all caught up in genealogy. People get all caught up in following who our ancestors were and where our family heritage comes from and so forth. The Jews at least had a reason for doing that because it was a part of their temporal life inheritance. It's a part of their tribes and their clans and their families and so forth. But they're the only people on earth that are promised such a temporal life inheritance based upon their earthly birth. And I find it fascinating how many false religions, how many evil religions get all caught up in the aspects of ancestor worship, praying for the departed loved ones and praying for the departed ancestors and the spirits of ancestors that somehow are looking down on me and blessing my life. It's a big part of Buddhism, a big part of Hinduism, a big part of Shintoism, a big part of Mormonism as they get caught up in their extensive developments with genealogy and all the rest. And there's no advantage to that. There's no point to that. Look at all these studies here in this passage. Genealogy, geology, astronomy, meteorology, hydrology. They all fail to provide spiritual peace because the experimental process falls short. As it describes it throughout here, a generation goes and comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. Hastening to its place, it rises there again. What can you really learn through astronomy? You can get a glimpse of the power of God, the design of God, the intelligence of God, and you can see that power manifest through the universe, and you can see consistency. You see the planets rotating. You see the comets that come and go. But you will never get the purpose of life. You will never get the redemption message of Jesus Christ in watching the stars. You'll never find out that you are a sinner that can be saved by grace by watching the stars. All you can do is either be humbled or be frightened. And it's a interesting concept. And people get all caught up in science. You read all these articles about how we've developed a newer telescope and we've fixed the older telescope that was broken and we're doing all these things that we can see further out into the universe than we've ever been able to do before. And to what purpose? To what point? No matter what telescope they develop, they will never be able to look to the edges of the universe and find that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That cannot be determined through physical science. Likewise, the remainder of this, meteorology, you know, we start trying to predict the weather. How does the wind blow, and where does wind come from? You know, Stephen Wright thinks wind comes from the trees that are blowing back and forth. You know, that makes the wind as the trees. Never mind. But where does wind come from? We don't know. Man can't see it. We can feel it. And if it blows to the north, we know where it's coming from, but we can't turn it around and get it to blow to the south or whatever we want to do. Science falls short. It fails to provide peace. The spiritual, the scientific process falls short. See, where is the peace? Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. And that's where human science falls short, because they want to experiment with everything. We want to be able to see it. We want to put it in a test tube. We want to put it on a slide. I want to be able to look at it under a microscope. And you can't look at God under a microscope. This process leads the natural mind and the carnal mind to a uniformitarian evolutionist worldview. It's natural to believe in evolution when you have no other thing to latch onto as far as purpose or cause or effect. And so you just kind of say, well, this is the way it is, this is the way it's always been. That which is what was, and what is what will be, and this is the way it is. And the world tells you that. The earth's been here for billions and billions of years, this is kind of the way it is. It's the way it's always going to be. Change happens so slowly over billions of years, and you have the evolutionary message here summed up in encapsulated form. That's a pretty depressing way of life. And when you read through this and you see how depressing this is and how hopeless this is, a man that's just, you know, ready, he's tried it all and might as well go ahead and die, there's nothing else to do, realize that is your neighbor. That is your brother, your mother, your sister, your loved one, whoever it is without Christ. That is as hopeless as they are in the depths of their soul. They may not admit it to you, they may not tell you in 100 years that's the emptiness of their soul, but that's the emptiness of your soul. And if you are burdened to seek and to save the lost, a passage like this may serve to illustrate that. Alright, moving on to verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So here he sets out his goals. He sets out what he has chosen to do. Chapter 1 concludes with Solomon's testimonial concerning his human viewpoint efforts and where it took him. And it provides the theme for the remainder of the book. He is going to try to make use of what God provided him, the tremendous mental ability that God gave him, wisdom and knowledge, and he's going to try to apply it to the earthly activity and try to come to conclusions of his own, rather than simply accepting wisdom, which tells you, we saw this last week, what does wisdom tell you? Get more wisdom. Wisdom tells you to acquire wisdom. And the minute you stop acquiring wisdom, the minute you stop going to the Lord for additional wisdom, is the moment you turn to folly. And that's what Solomon did. Attempting to make use of the wisdom he already had, and simply being satisfied with that, when wisdom teaches us to get more, and to get it from the one true source. Drives me bonkers when believers tell me, well, I've had enough. I have enough knowledge. I have enough Bible knowledge. I've been in church long enough. I have enough knowledge. But then they have so much doctrine built up in residency that they really don't need to take it anymore. That they're kind of full. They kind of got as much as they need, see, which is the beginning of folly. If you think you have enough, you don't have nearly enough, because you're abandoning the source of where that wisdom came from in the first place. I set my mind. You know, there are brilliant people in this world, and the things that they can think of, the things they can invent, the creativity that God blessed us with is fascinating. And when people set their minds to tasks and they're committed to it, oftentimes they're very successful. But there are things that minds cannot come to, and the knowledge of God is one of them. That the gospel message is not one of them, as we've been discussing. Physical science, general revelation, none of these things can communicate the gospel message. Only the special revelation of the Word of God can communicate the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. To seek and to explore. These are buzzwords today. These are little buzzwords of the New Age movement and all kinds of false religions today, that we're all on some kind of a quest. Did you know that? Did you know you're on a quest? We're all on this quest, and we're seeking. And whole churches that have this seeker program and things, we're all seeking. And we're seeking, and maybe you know, our method of seeking happens to be Christianity, but this other person's seeking might be Buddhism, and this other seeking might be Islam, or whatever it might be. We're all seeking. We're seekers on a quest. And co-opting, in some cases, biblical language, and yet teaching a very unbiblical message, in that it cannot be found through any other source than Jesus Christ, who reveals the Father. So I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under heaven. Once again, limiting himself to earthly activity. He doesn't care about heavenly activity. He's just looking for the things that are done under heaven. Where are we supposed to set our attention? On the things above. If then you've been raised up with Christ, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, but Solomon had no interest in that. Human viewpoint, what does human viewpoint care about heaven? Nothing. Human viewpoint is oriented to humanity, oriented to this life, oriented to earth. And that's what Solomon was oriented to. Verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. That's human viewpoint. God says what's crooked can be straightened, because God makes the crooked ways straight. What is broken can be healed. The power of what God does when He takes an unregenerate human being and He saves him by grace and regenerates him, creates him a new creature in Christ, is a powerful thing. But human viewpoint has no understanding of that. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. See, how do we catch wind? We can't catch wind. The youngest of children here understands you can't catch wind. Christopher and Zoe understand that you can't catch wind. You can play tag, you can catch a person, you can catch a thing, you can catch an animal, sometimes you can even catch a baseball, but you cannot catch wind. How do you catch wind? You close your hand around it, it's not there. There's no substance to it. And the unbeliever and the carnal believer is looking at a life, you just can't take hold of it. And it's an empty life. Now, rather than guarding his heart, these are the sub-points there on page 2, under point 3. Chapter 1 concludes with Solomon's testimonial concerning his human viewpoint efforts and where it took him, providing the theme for the remainder of the book. So point A, rather than guarding his heart, we saw that as a principle last week in Proverbs 4:23, wisdom should guard our hearts. As we gather wisdom, wisdom will guard our hearts. But rather than guarding his heart, Solomon set his heart to the exploration by means of philosophy. Philosophy. You ever take any philosophy classes? No, don't show me. I don't want to know. Maybe you did. All right? Maybe you didn't get anything out of it. You know, if you flunked out of philosophy, maybe you got something going for it. Philosophy. What is philosophy? Think about it. It is the love of wisdom. Philos, love, and Sophia, wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom, except they're not taking it from God's wisdom, they're taking it from the world's wisdom. And James 3 tells us what that world's wisdom is all about. It's natural, it's earthly, it's demonic. It is a wisdom that the human mind tries to obtain through its own thinking apart from the revelation of God. And it gets you nowhere. It is not accidental that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ, came into the world after the golden age of Greek philosophy, after the pinnacle of human philosophy. Nothing has surpassed the Greek philosophers, the modern philosophers, the Renaissance philosophers, and all the rest. Modern day philosophers today are nothing more than rehashed Greek philosophy with some Eastern mysticism dashed in there. The pinnacle of human thought was expressed through the Greek philosophers, and that did not provide the meaning for life. And Jesus Christ came that we might have life, that we might have it in abundance. So rather than guarding his heart, Solomon set his heart to the exploration by means of philosophy. Point B, philosophy proves just as ineffective as science, just as worthless as science. The scientist and the philosopher without Christ come to the same conclusions. It grapples with the concept of evil. Philosophy really falls short because of evil. The evil in the world, and why is there evil in the world, and why is man so evil? Why can't we be more enlightened? It fails to identify with evil, it fails to identify with any purpose in life, and it proves ineffective to rehabilitate a person. Human criminal rehabilitation. Philosophy will not make you a better person. Philosophy might make you think you're a better person, but philosophy will not make you a better person. We have this whole evil concept of rehabilitation. We think we're rehabilitating people. We think prison rehabilitates people. We don't rehabilitate anybody. We think jail or we think treatment centers. We think all these earthly things rehabilitate people. It does not rehabilitate. The only thing that rehabilitates is salvation, because salvation makes us a new creature. And then the new creature gets rehabilitated as his mind is transformed. Romans chapter 12, we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed through the renewing of our mind. Those are the only rehabilitation processes that Scripture talks about, is our salvation and the renewal of our mind in Christ. And so here you have it in these verses. Verse 13, setting my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. There's your philosophy. Verse 14, you have the purpose in life. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. There is no purpose in life. And then what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Cannot provide for human criminal rehabilitation, can't straighten what is crooked, and it makes no real provision for the physical needs of man. That is, what is lacking cannot be counted. Philosophy doesn't feed you. You know, you can philosophize all you want underneath the tree. You can meditate all you want underneath the tree. And it is not nourishing to you whatsoever, but the living and abiding Word of God is nourishing to the soul. What contrasts? Finally, into point C, Solomon's efforts to find happiness in life apart from God found no solutions in either secular education or psychology. Secular education in verse 16, the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. What we need to do to get more wisdom and more knowledge, we'll accumulate that wisdom and knowledge. We'll bring in experts in all of these fields, and we will accumulate great libraries. We'll accumulate great stores of knowledge. We'll put tremendous universities together. And it's still just as empty as one philosopher all by himself, because it's human viewpoint magnified. Or psychology, verse 17. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after wind. So that sets the stage for the whole book. The whole book is about trying to find purpose in life and meaning and happiness apart from God, apart from His wisdom, apart from His Word. So in chapter 2, he tries it through pleasure. You know, if there is no point, if there is no purpose in life, then you might as well pursue pleasure. Why not? It's fun. But even that is meaningless. Even that is empty. And even that does not last, does not endure. As Moses called it, the passing pleasures of sin. It gets less and less fun the more you get involved with it, because it's not divine, it's not from Him. I said to myself, come now, this is chapter 2, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. And Solomon tried it all. He had the wealth to try it all. There might be things I'd like to try, but I just can't do it because I don't have the wealth to try it. Solomon tried it all, and it was all empty. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. See, there's your drug and alcohol stimulation. And maybe that'll be a little bit of fun. Well, for a while, until it destroys your body. It's empty. Try to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely in how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. You know, without Christ, life is short and life is unpleasant. Like the description Jacob gave to Pharaoh, few and unpleasant have been the years of my sojourning. Continues on, I enlarged my works in verse 4. I built houses for myself. See, maybe if I just bury myself in my home. Some people do that. Bury themselves in their home. Have the nicest home imaginable. They find no happiness there. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted them and all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself in which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, verse 7. And I had homeborn slaves. Also I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who were preceded me in Jerusalem. Also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. None of it provided the happiness. None of it provided what he was looking for. See, this is why when Thieme coined that frantic, inveterate search for happiness, it caught on in so many people's thinking, because they understood what it was about. The frantic search. How it was non-stop. It never satisfied, and so it continued. And if something doesn't work, you think, well, I'm just looking for the wrong thing. You try something else. You're half right. You are looking for the wrong thing, but what you need to be looking for is Christ and the provision of His Word. So you have your notes in the right-hand column of page 2 there in your study guide. Solomon's next effort to find meaning in life apart from God was an experiment in hedonism. That is, selfish pursuit of pleasure. Philosophy failed him. Education failed him. Science failed him. Let's just turn into a total heathen. Let's just pursue pleasure. Let's just have fun. Life's a party. Life is short. Play hard. Right? I mean, so many of these Solomon themes end up on Nike commercials and end up in modern-day marketing. It's just the way of human viewpoint. And entertainment cannot replace reality. See, there are some great comedians out there. I like a good comedian. Absolutely. I can sit down. I can laugh. All right. And I like comedy. But does it provide? Does it edify? In most cases, not. I said, of laughter, it is madness. See, there are a few good Christian comedians out there, and you can laugh, and they would be edifying because their comedy is based upon Scripture, and that would be edifying. But for the most part, it is not. Chemical stimulation. There's your drugs and alcohol. Can you replace reality with that? Some people do. Because, see, life is so empty, and it's so miserable, I don't want to really focus on life. I just kind of want to escape. Just escape. I don't want to think about life. Don't want to think about my job. It's a rotten job. My boss is a jerk. I don't make enough money. I don't want to think about my marriage. It's a rotten marriage. My wife is a jerk. She doesn't do anything for me. I don't want to think about my family. My kids are jerks. My family is, we start going through these cycles of darkness, and then everybody's a jerk but you. You ever figure that out? And so you want to escape. And you want to be done with it. And so you just turn to entertainment because it's an escape. And you can watch, 40 movies in a week and just escape from reality. And you can go to all these comedy acts. You can go to Vegas and you get all this entertainment just to escape the reality. Entertainment cannot replace reality. Chemical stimulation cannot replace reality. And then domestic pursuits. Some people just pour themselves into domestic pursuits. Want to have the better house than the one next door, the better garden than the one next door. I want to be featured on the cover of Better Homes and Gardens. And he lists all of these domestic pursuits: architecture, building houses, viticulture, horticulture, aquaculture. I looked some of these up, by the way. These are all real words. All right? Houses and vineyards. That's viticulture, by the way, if you haven't planted a vineyard lately. Horticulture. There's your gardening. Aquaculture. The plants, the ponds, the water. Forestry. Provided no spiritual meaning. Unbelievers can do all that. Unbeliever can build a house. Unbeliever can plant a garden. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not divine viewpoint, the will of God. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not the Christian way of life. The accumulation of wealth provided no happiness. Maybe I just need to store up some silver and some gold and some male and female slaves and homeborn slaves and flocks and herds, agricultural economy. This is building up your account. So you can take that and put it into modern terms. Take male and female slaves and, change that to CDs, and change homeborn slaves to mutual funds, and change flocks and herds over to stock market investments. And, of course, silver and gold, that's your cash on hand and your savings account and checking account. And all that. Treasure of kings and provinces, that's your insurance policies, other investments. Put it in modern terms. It's describing wealth in these two verses, verses 7 and 8. Accumulation of wealth. What do you have? Wealth. You're still miserable. You're still miserable. You're just wealthy and miserable as opposed to being poor and miserable. Finally, the passing pleasures of sin that comes here, and the sexual promiscuity and the other activity that's described. Verse 9, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. How about that? You're the number one hedonist and you're still miserable. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Did you gather that? This was my reward for all my labor. That was his reward. The only reward hedonism offered was the immediate gratification it provided, the passing pleasures of sin. That is the reward. That's the reward right there. That tiny moment of pleasure you got, pursuing pleasure, that's your reward. It's like those that are giving in order to impress people. They have their reward in full. Those who stand up on the street corners and pray these long, glorious prayers so they can be admired by people, they have their reward in full. You know what the reward is for that? The admiration of the people listening to you pray. The reward for being a show-off at the offering plate. The only reward you get for that is the admiration of people watching you make a big show at the offering plate. You have your reward in full, as Christ taught in the book of Matthew. The only reward that this empty pursuit of pleasure is the empty pursuit of pleasure you attain to. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Wrapping up there, Ecclesiastes 2:11. You can pursue it, and as long as you desire to pursue it, you're going to keep coming to the same dead end, the same emptiness, the same wake-up call for believers, because God is faithful. He's going to keep giving us wake-up calls. He's going to crank up the heat a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, as He desires to have you come back to the knowledge of the truth. Point 2, verses 12 through 17. Solomon even considered that wisdom was better than folly in the short term, but both were equal in the long term, so why bother with wisdom? You know, in reality, what's the point? When you get that cynical, when you look at life and you see, well, what good has my wisdom done? You get cynical. When you're involved in carnality and you start to get resentful, you start to blame God and get resentful and say, well, what good has being a Christian all these years been for me? Because you start getting resentful, you're totally disoriented. You're looking at unbelievers and they seem to have it made. They seem to have happiness. They seem to have pleasure. We're all going to die anyway, so what's the point? I should have had fun all this time. Why was I being faithful? We start to get the grumpy, prideful, terrible mental attitude the older brother, the prodigal, had. Because he had stayed faithful all that time. And he'd stayed in his father's home, and he wasn't out there spending the money with the harlots and all of that. And so when the brother came back, his nose was all out of joint. Solomon says, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? In other words, he's the pinnacle. His son, who becomes king after him, can only be a disappointment, because he won't measure up to what Solomon's done. And I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. So short term, sure, wisdom's better. However, they all end up in the same place, so what's the point? The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as it is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. I hated life. It's stunning how many people hated life in the Scriptures. How many people wanted to die, wish they were dead, wish they'd never been born. And here's the wisest man who ever lived in his carnality, in his human viewpoint, hating life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Solomon's conclusion that life was empty produced anger and despair that his legacy would be left to one who had not labored as he had done. You start getting wrapped up in your legacy, and it's the wrong kind of legacy. We should pass on an inheritance to our children, we saw in Proverbs, and it should be the inheritance of the Word of God, a legacy of faithfulness to the Scriptures, that God is faithful to 1,000 generations to those who love Him. That's our legacy. But Solomon's all wrapped up in building projects and wealth and all the rest of this. He thinks that's his legacy. And it is a point of anger for him, a point of anger and despair. But then notice how the chapter concludes. That's verses 18 through 23, by the way. See if we can read it quickly. Verse 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. The anger and the bitterness that he worked for all this stuff, that he's going to die, his son's going to get it. Funny what people do when they pass on their inheritance. Like Bill Gates only going to leave $400 million to his son. You know, all the billions and billions are going to go to various foundations and charities and other things, but he wants to limit what his son can, I guess he's got one son, now maybe he's got more, I've lost track, but at one point he was going to say, his son's only going to get $400 million. That's it. Draw the line at $400 million. All right? Not too much now. You don't want to spoil him. All right? What do you do with this? And he finds himself hating it. Verse 20, therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him, this too is vanity and great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? See, he wants to keep it. He wants to take it with him when he goes. Why should his son have it? He didn't work for it. He wasn't wise. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. What an empty life. What an empty life. See, the believer walking a lie knows that to die is gain. Leave all this stuff behind. What do you want to take it with you for? To die is gain. And then it concludes. After these forays into carnality, Solomon came to appreciate the simplicity of the Christian way of life. And it is a simple life. And that's communicated here at the end of this chapter in verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. He starts to identify the provision of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So after these forays into carnality, Solomon came to appreciate the simplicity of the Christian way of life. Simply walking in the light, trusting in the Lord to provide. Can't be much more simple than that, isn't it? The Christian way of life is a simple life of satisfaction with the Lord's provision. Satisfaction. What has He provided? If we have food and covering, with these we should be content. What are we satisfied with? See, the pursuit of happiness is the expression of human dissatisfaction. My house is too small, so I'm dissatisfied. I want a bigger house. My gardens, you know, aren't as good as the neighbor's. I want to do better than him. And all of the competing with the Joneses and so forth. Rather than being satisfied with what God has provided. And finally, point B, the Lord takes and uses... That's a typo there. The Lord uses the achievements of the wicked to meet the needs of the righteous. We talked about that a little bit last week in Proverbs. God allows some unbelievers to get absolutely filthy rich so that believers can be benefited. God may let an unbeliever get just filthy rich as anything so that he's going to add on to his house. And guess what? A couple of good Christian carpenters make a good paycheck. Putting in that man's room addition, putting in his porch, cleaning his pool, washing his car. You know, God may provide a lot of employment, a lot of temporal life blessings to a lot of believers because He allows for one pagan unbeliever to get filthy rich. See, that's God's business. He works all that out. It's a beautiful thing. The concept there of the wealth of the wicked going to the righteous is not only found there, but it is quoted or is referenced in the book of Job, chapter 27, verses 16 and 17, and likewise Proverbs 13:22. You can look that up on your own. I don't have time today. But we looked at it a little bit last week in the book of Proverbs. All right, now on to chapter 3, continued divine viewpoint. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. See, I wanted you to see that transition at the end of chapter 2, where he comes back to his senses, where he gets out of his carnality, where he returns back to the simplicity of the Christian way of life, because that sets the table for chapter 3 and the divine viewpoint application of this passage here in verses 1 through 8. Before he goes back off the deep end again. All right? Verses 1 through 8. Here in chapter 3. Divine viewpoint recognizes the Father's purpose and timing for every activity in God's plan. That whole sense of timing. If you're anything like me and you have a terrible sense of timing, you're always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. It may not even be the right thing, but it's at the wrong time and it just does not go very well. Bob's coach shared with me a story there where my son fulfilled that and asked him a question at the wrong time, really at the wrong time. But fortunately, his coach is a Christian man and held his tongue and did better, I think I would have done, under those circumstances. So I think we can all illustrate this through certain means. There's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Now, some of these things seem contradictory, and yet when you realize that they occur at different times, you're okay with it. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. See, and it just depends on what the will of God is, what the purpose of God is for when these things are going to be accomplished. When am I going to kill, for example? You know, during war, to defend my family, self-defense. Capital punishment that God mandates for a nation to execute their murderers. If a man takes another man's blood, then by man his blood must be shed. The government is required to execute their murderers. That's a time to kill. It's not murder, it's kill. A time to heal. And there are times and appropriate places in the will of God for all of these things. A time to weep. a time to weep. And you say, well, that's contradictory because we're supposed to rejoice always. Absolutely. And you can rejoice while you're weeping. But there is a time to weep. And you're not rejoicing in the thing that's making you weeping, but you're rejoicing in the fact that all things will work together for good, and this weeping will be turned into joy in a time to laugh. See, if your fellow believer is weeping, then it is not time for you to be laughing. It is time for you to be weeping with those who weep. A time, and at the same, turn that around. When your fellow believer is laughing, you should rejoice with those who rejoice. Some people, I'm convinced, just don't have the capacity to rejoice with those who rejoice. They just want to rain on people's parades. Somebody's out there rejoicing, say, I got a tremendous answer to prayer, and there's a wonderful blessing in my life. And instead of coming along and sharing in that joy, sharing in that rejoicing and saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, let's pray together, you get grumpy. Say, well, God never gave that to me. How come you got that blessing? I never got that kind of blessing. I'm a better believer than you are. Why should you get that kind of a blessing? How come I don't get that? All right? And so they're going to mourn instead of rejoicing. They're going to mourn instead of dancing. And instead of laughing and rejoicing. They're going to rain on the person's parade. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. And it goes on. Each of these describing a sphere of earthly activity. But remember, God is concerned with our earthly activity. And there are times for all of these things. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Boy, underline that one. We saw that one in the book of Proverbs. The wisdom... Quite often there is wisdom in silence. We saw in particular the ministry that women can have according to 1 Peter chapter 3 towards their own husband. It is a silent ministry. And yet it communicates volumes. That the husbands might be one without a word, it says. And yet it communicates so much by their lives. So often wisdom is portrayed as silence. It's fascinating how when we read through Revelation how there was silence in the heavens at that one point. And I'm waiting for a Thursday night in December when you're going to ask me, well, what was that silence for? Because I don't know. And maybe by December I'll have it figured out, but I don't think so. I don't think any of us can know. But and what's written that gets sealed up there in that chapter when John writes that? Well, we don't know. If someone tells you he knows, he's lying to you because no one knows. It's not written down in the book of Revelation. So we're waiting for these things. There's times for all these things. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Oh my goodness. I thought hate was a crime. We can't have any hate. We don't want any hate. We have a society that has no hate. And we're trying to legislate no hate. Unless, of course, you can hate Christians. That's fine. But no other hate is going to be tolerated. But Scripture says there is a time to hate. There are many things that God hates. And if we have a different attitude than God, then our attitude is wrong. If God hates something, we say, oh, well, we want to be tolerant. We have the wrong mental attitude because God hates it. We would have the mind of Christ. If Christ hates something, we should hate something because it's based upon our love for Christ. We've taught the doctrine of hate before in conjunction with the doctrine of love. A time for war and a time for peace. And when you get those times mixed up and you're trying to talk peace, you're trying to hold peace talks with people when it's wartime, what are you going to accomplish? What are you going to accomplish? How come we didn't talk peace with the Japanese until the victory was secured? We didn't talk peace with the Germans until victory was secured. Because there's a time for war and a time for peace. And peace comes when the war is accomplished, when the victory in war is accomplished. See, Solomon had the blessing of being a king of peace. Why? Because his father was the king of war that provided rest from all the enemies on every side through the military victory that the Lord blessed him with. And they are a tremendous picture. David and Solomon. David the conquering king, Solomon the king of peace. They both picture Christ. Jesus Christ returns with tremendous conquest at the second advent, Armageddon and all the rest. And then he will reign as the Prince of Peace. And they both picture Christ in that capacity. And so you have it here in chapter 3. In the next portion, verses 9 through 11, divine viewpoint recognizes that man's prophet is an eternal prophet. And such thinking provides for a spiritual walk in time. Your prophet is an eternal prophet. See, it's only the depraved mind and men deprived of the truth that suppose that godliness is a means of gain that are going to look for earthly profit for spiritual endeavors. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? What's in it for me? That's a typical human way of looking at things. I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which they occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in His time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." You know, part of being made in the image and likeness of God is that there is the imprint of humanity, of eternity within you, within your nature. Your soul is an eternal soul. From the moment you're born, your soul is an eternal soul. The unbeliever that's born has an eternal soul. And that eternal soul will be in the lake of fire for all eternity if he doesn't come to Christ. But his soul is an eternal soul. If he comes to Christ, then that soul is in heaven for all eternity. You understand that? The soul is an eternal soul. The soul itself is eternal. The soul itself has an orientation to what God has provided, as he has set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Your finite mind will not grasp the eternal perspective, not without Christ. And that's what this passage is highlighting. Divine viewpoint can recognize the eternal prophet. Human viewpoint cannot. Human viewpoint can't think in eternal terms. How in the world could human viewpoint think in eternal terms? It's like asking a teenager to think about the long run. How would that work? It'd be like trying to get a teenager to think about retirement. Yeah, maybe there's one out there on the face of this planet. There's 6 billion people on the planet, and a number of them, I'm sure, are teenagers. How many there are actually thinking about retirement, thinking down the road, that are thinking past, you know, next weekend? Not many. And so try taking an unbeliever, a carnal believer, and getting them to think in eternal terms. It's not going to happen, because they're caught up in the here and now. They're caught up as creatures of time, bound by time. Thirdly, human viewpoint rejects the eternal judgment and chooses to view man on a plane with the animals, turning it all into a biological function, turning everything into this life, rejecting eternal judgment, verses 16 through 22. 16 through 22. "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts." When you lower yourself down to the perspective of an animal, you have lost your orientation to the purpose for life. "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for the man over beast, for all is vanity." Well, that's hopeless and helpless. You know, your animal dies and you bury it. Right? I mean, is that all there is? Your loved one dies and you bury him? Said and done? No. What happens next? Either the angels carry his soul to the presence of the Lord to be comforted, or they descend into hell, into the place of torments, where they have the weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal regrets over opportunities they had in this life. It's not just a simply animal function of burying an animal in the ground. You know, I could illustrate that, but I won't. I'm out of time, and it's kind of a gruesome story anyway, so I'll let that go. In fact, I think I've shared that story with you before in times past. If you've been around and you've heard these illustrations, then I'm sure you're familiar with it. We'll let that go for the time being, though. Lowering everything down to the level of an animal. Lowering it all down to the level of an animal. They turn marital relations between a husband and a wife. They turn that kind of activity down to just basically an animal activity. No spiritual context for it. No like-mindedness of husband and wife. No one spirit in the Lord that Corinthians talks about. All they're wrapped up in is just, you know, one flesh. And, you know, whatever the animals do, we can do, and we can be just as much animals as animals can. And they totally overlook the spiritual viewpoint on everything God has created for His glory and for His good pleasure, and reduce it all to biology. We're not here for biology. We're here for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what I hope we can communicate through this series of classes in Ecclesiastes. All right, that's 1 hour. We will come back to this next hour, and then again this evening, and continue to see the emptiness of pursuing human viewpoint. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.